We want to go to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to pick up this morning at the very end of the chapter, verses 14, 15, and 16, which we'll take as our text for this morning's message. The apostle begins Hebrews chapter 4 with a warning, a word of admonition. It's a strong caution. He says that we should fear, and we should fear missing the promise of God. God has given us a promise of rest, and we should be concerned that we might miss that promise. Later in the chapter, in verse 11, he tells us that we should labor to enter into that rest. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how this rest, which is spoken about in Hebrews chapter 4, is really exemplifying or describing for us the full package of salvation, not just our justification, but also our sanctification. It's the truth that everything rests in Christ, and that in Christ everything has been completed that needs to be completed so that we can be pleasing to the Lord. But there is a danger in our life that we could, first of all, miss the promise of God concerning salvation. We could fall into some sort of a performance mentality where we feel that if I work hard enough, then God will be pleased and He'll accept me and I'll be His child and I'll make it to heaven. And of course, the Scriptures are very clear that salvation is only through Christ.
Amen.
Thus, we could miss rest. Also, we could miss the truth that our sanctification, that is, becoming like Christ, is likewise all accomplished in Christ. And we must come from a position of rest, understanding that it is really only through the grace that is offered to us by God that we can live a life that is pleasing to Him, even as His children. You see, many professing believers are working themselves up into a froth, trying to please God, when really it's already been accomplished in Christ.
Amen.
And there's a need to rest in Him. And still, there is personal responsibility, though, because He says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." And we talked about how that word labor means to be diligent. It means to be on our guard, to be cautious, to understand that we could be swayed by the lies of the enemy. We could be pulled away from the truth of God. And so we want to be cautious. We want to labor to enter into that rest. Then in the latter part of the chapter, verses 12 through 16, he shares with us two tools that God has given to us so that we might enter into that rest. We talked about the first last Sunday morning, when we spoke about how the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's given to us so that we can discern our heart, so that we can know where we truly stand with God. There's no reason for us to be confused about our relationship with God. The Scriptures make it plain, but we need to allow the Word of God to have access to our life so that God can divide between those things, those matters of the soul and the spirit, so He can make it plain to us where we stand with Him. It is through the Word of God and accepting, believing, resting in the promises of God that we find the rest that God has designed for us. We come now to verses 14, 15, and 16, and this is the second great truth that allows us to rest in our Christian life. And it is this simple truth that we have a high priest who has made a way for us before the throne of grace.
Amen.
Now, I want to talk to you this morning about this simple truth. It's simple, but it is the most profound truth of the Christian life. And actually, I feel like I cannot find the words to describe to you how incredible it is, the privilege that is described for us in these three verses. And yet, I think in our Christian life, we're so used to talking about it that we just kind of we mention it and we buzz right by it and we forget what it means. So I want you to really, as we enter into the text this morning here in verses 14, 15, and 16, I want you to apply your mind to the words. Think about the words, the grammar, the sentence structure, and the message that is being communicated in these three verses, and really let the truth envelop your mind about what God is offering to us here, because it's incredible. And it really helps us then to understand, how can I come to a place of rest in my Christian life? Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us consider this throne of grace, where we are invited to come boldly. And let us think about what this means for us as Christians. Three thoughts this morning. They're not alliterated, so you'll have to listen closely or you'll miss the outline. First of all, we have a great high priest. A great high priest. Isn't that what is being laid out for us in these verses? And of course, it's a thought that has been introduced to us in the earlier chapters. It's a thought which will be developed into chapter 5, even chapter 7 and beyond. See, as he transitions from this thought that we have a great high priest, he's then going to introduce the thought in chapter 9 and 10 that this same great high priest offered himself as the greatest sacrifice. And so the two thoughts are going to meld together. But we understand this morning that we have a great high priest. And I was caught up in verse 14 with the tense of the verb. We have, present tense, right now, a great high priest. Because sometimes I feel like as Christians, and it's not wrong for us to think about heaven, but we get so fixated on heaven and what's in store in the future that we forget about the incredible blessings that God has given to us right here, right now. And the text tells us that we have right now a great high priest. We have a high priest who is even now in heaven interceding for us. And he's described in verse 14 as a great high priest. This word is used in comparison to all the other high priests. And in comparison to all other priests, Jesus is the greatest. He is superlative. This theme will be developed further in the later chapters through logic, applying from the scriptures this extended argument about how Jesus must be the greatest high priest and comparing him to Melchizedek. And very interesting, I can't get that far ahead. But suffice it to say that he is the greatest high priest. Now bear in mind that the people who are the original audience of this particular letter are people who had, at least in their culture and in their way of life, a great reverence for whoever was the high priest at that time. Because the Jewish law and the Jewish system really put a lot of emphasis on this high priest. And if you think about the high priest, he had really one primary job, and it pertained to the Day of Atonement. When that high priest, and he was the only one who was allowed to do this, would take blood from sacrifices that had been offered, and he would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood there from those sacrifices on the mercy seat, according to the instructions given in the Mosaic Law, and he would do that representative of the fact that the sins of the people had been covered for that year. Now, later in Hebrews, the author is going to explain to us the reason that there's no need for the Day of Atonement anymore. And he's going to explain to us that Jesus fulfilled all that, but he says here that Jesus is our great high priest. A priest is one who represents men to God. He's the one who goes to God on the behalf of men. Now, I want to pause right here and urge you to remember that there is no longer a need for us to go to a human priest today.
Amen.
And the reason is because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's no need, and sometimes, in the religious world, there's a lot of confusion, and so occasionally I'll be I'll be out in the community and people will ask what I do for a living, you know, oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, okay, Father. No, I'm not your father. And I'm not your priest. And people will sometimes come and they'll say, now, Pastor, would you pray for me? And I don't mind praying for you, praying with you about things, but understand that if you are a believer, you have just as much right to go to God as I have.
Amen.
It's not as if somehow my prayers will be better heard than your prayers will be heard. I'm not a priest. I'm a shepherd. There's a difference between those two things. I'm a pastor. But Jesus is our priest. You see, now they understood that a priest was someone who represented men to God. And the reason is because as men, we are sinners. And we can't come into the presence of God because our sin creates a barrier between us and God. So we need one who is, as the apostle said in the book of 2 Timothy, a mediator. And the scripture tells us there clearly that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Without Christ representing us before the Father, you and I could never come to a place of rest. It is absolutely impossible for us to be at a place of rest. That is, for us to realize that our salvation has been completely finished. It is purchased. It is done. For us to come to that place, we have to come by the way of Christ. Without Christ, what we would be doing is what a lot of people are doing, continually working, trying to prove to God that they are worthy of being saved. But God's will is for us to come to a place of rest where we realize I'm not worthy of being saved, but Jesus paid the price and resting in Him. So Jesus, our priest, represents us before the Father. Now it says in our text in verse 5 that our great high priest is passed into the heavens. This becomes a very interesting and compelling thought, which is this theme then carries on through the rest of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is literally now in heaven in the presence of the Father. In fact, later in chapter 9 and 10, the author seems to make a very clear point that Jesus took His blood into heaven and presented it there literally before the Father as the covering for our sins.
Amen.
He is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, signifying that His work is done, that salvation's price has been satisfied, that all that the Father has demanded as a payment for our sins, it's all been paid. He's passed into the heavens. He is even now in heaven, and He's there interceding for us. Now, I thought about this. Our representative, our great high priest, being in the presence of God the Father, being passed into the heavens. And I thought about how, you know, when you choose someone to represent you or to be your mediator, you want to choose someone who is, as shall we say, close to the power. Someone who is close to the person who has the power. Because you want someone who has the ear. Let's say you're trying to get audience with the king, and you need someone to introduce you. You want somebody that the king knows, right? And preferably someone that the king likes. Because you would hate for the dislike of the king towards the person that's representing you to get passed to you by accident. So we understand this concept, but here we understand that Jesus is passed into the heavens. Not only is He in the presence of God, but then it goes on to say that He is the Son of God, denoting His position in the Godhead, the fact that He is God the Son, and we might add to this as well, He is God Himself.
Amen.
And so He is accepted. In other words, this place in heaven is a place where He is at home. It's His place. And He's our mediator. He's the one who is our representative, the one who is going before us. And that idea then that it says that He is the Son of God really denotes for us the tender and beloved relationship between the Father and the Son, and reminds us that, and this will all come together in just a moment, that when we are accepted in Christ, We are fully accepted. And this really brings to mind a truth in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where that passage where it speaks about the riches that we have in Christ. One of the things that it says is that we are accepted in the Beloved. And the sense of that phrase is so incredible, because it's saying this: we are accepted by the Father the same way that Jesus is accepted by the Father. This is mind-blowing. So here's our great high priest, and he is a great high priest. Now he goes on to describe our high priest in verse 15 and some of the things which make him especially precious to us. First of all, there's a little bit of a negative phrase there in verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So we want to turn that a little bit around and just say this: that we have a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, there would be a tendency for the high priest, the earthly high priest of the Hebrew people, to perhaps feel like he was above regular people. It was a high position. It was one that came with a lot of honor, some wealth. It was a position of power and authority. We see that actually, that when Jesus was crucified, it was actually the high priest of the Jews that was really pushing that agenda and was the one pushing on the Romans to put Jesus on the cross. So the high priest was someone that was very revered, if you will, in society. Maybe felt about himself that he was a cut above the average person. He was somewhere up here in the stratosphere. He didn't have a lot of the troubles that regular people had, because he had money and power and access to money and power. And so for him, a lot of the troubles that regular people dealt with just never really occurred to him. Did you ever talk with somebody who just didn't really understand what it was to be normal? Know what I'm saying? And you're thinking about things like, how am I going to cover my cell phone bill? And they're thinking about things like, how am I going to buy a third yacht? And you just feel like, I have a real hard time identifying with this person. Maybe you've never talked with somebody like that. They're very, it's an interesting conversation, because they think about things totally different than the average person does. But here's the incredible thing about our great high priest, and here's where I'm going with this. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that word infirmities means our weaknesses. It means the areas where we have struggle, where we grapple with difficulties. He is touched. And I love how it says there, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And actually, the word that is behind that, that's translated with that phrase there, he's touched by the feeling, it's the same idea of compassion, of feeling with someone, of having the same emotion. And we don't think of God in this way. We don't think of God, who is so high above us, as being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In fact, sometimes we feel about our feelings and our infirmities like, I wish I could just get rid of those things. But actually, the way in which Jesus came as man, and the type of world that he entered into and the type of life that he lived allows him to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So even though he is far above us, he condescended to us. And now we can come to him, and he really understands what it is, for instance, to suffer grief or disappointment or loss or even discouragement or weariness. These are all things that Jesus is able to have compassion on, because he lived in this world and he experienced those things himself. So he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is a part of Jesus that we do not always make much of. And it's right for us to ascribe great worth to Jesus, to speak about his majesty, his power, his authority, all of those things are true, and we should make much of those things. But there is also a sense where the Bible describes Jesus in particular as being meek and lowly and humble and stooping to our need. And this is, it's hard for us to comprehend because it seems like this would be two completely different people, but this is our God. Amen. He is fully majestic, glorious, powerful, and authoritative, and he is also so lowly and meek and compassionate and loving and sympathetic towards us, which gives us then just this incredible invitation, which we're going to get to in just a moment. Now, he goes on in verse 15 to say that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are. And the word for tempted that is used there means to be proved or tested. He was put to the test. And the distinction or the difference between him and us is that he's tempted, we're tempted, but he never sinned, yet without sin. And of course, we would say we've been put to the test and we've failed many times. We have many shortcomings, which is actually the theme of Hebrews 4 that I'm going to bring back to your attention in just a moment. So don't lose your place right there. But Jesus never had any shortcomings. Though he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, that distinction, yet without sin, is so important. And we have to be careful that in making Jesus, we don't make him anything, but in describing Jesus as he is in the Bible, as meek and lowly and humble and these kinds of things that the Bible describes him as, we don't want to bring him down to this really low level where we say, yeah, he's just like us. Because in some ways he is just like us, but there are important distinctions where he is not like us. And in this particular way, that he is yet without sin, he is not like us. And this actually gives us incredible hope.
Amen.
This is where the source of our hope is. You see, you and I have sinned. We have failed. In fact, I would propose to you this morning, we have failed so many times that we have forgotten all the times we have failed.
That's right.
Some people say, you know, in order to be saved, you need to go through a list and tell God all the times that you can sin. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Because I'm afraid for sure that I would forget a couple thousand at least. I'm sure maybe there's a couple million of them that I've forgotten about that have gone completely from my mind. So if my salvation was dependent on me making a list and a specific apology for every single time I've sinned, I'm in trouble. I don't know about you. But Jesus, he never sinned. So I've failed, but he's never failed. And this is why he is our great high priest. So he's identified with us. He's come down to where we are to identify with us. But he has also proven that in that place, he never failed. Which now gives him the right to come before the Father and represent us. So we have a great high priest. But then notice this second thought. Because we have a great high priest, there's an admonition that is given to us in verse 16, which says this, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." So we have a great high priest. Second of all, let's come to the throne of grace. The reason we can come to this throne of grace is because we have a great high priest. And that's why he uses in verse 16 the word therefore. He's calling our attention back to what we've learned about our great high priest. And he's saying to us, because we have this great high priest, now let's come to the throne of grace. Now the picture of a throne of grace is the picture of a sovereign, a king, sitting upon a throne. And that sovereign is unapproachable by mere mortals. We have no right to come before this sovereign, the God of all that is, the creator of the world, the one that we have offended with our sin, the one that we have rebelled against, the one who wrote his holy law and we said, I don't need that, I can do my own thing. This is the same one who's sitting on this throne. But now the throne is described not as an austere and inaccessible place, that's how we would think of it, but it is described as a throne of grace, meaning that it is a place of invitation. It is a place of warmth. It is a place where we can come. And in fact, it says that we can not just come, but we can come boldly.
Amen.
Unto this throne of grace. Now you say, why is it that we can come boldly to this throne of grace? It is because of our great high priest. You see, Christ is our invitation to come. Were it not for Christ, then we would be praying, and what is being described in verse 16 is prayer. We would be praying like the Pharisee that Jesus described. And Jesus said about that man, he prayed thus with himself. Yeah. As he lifted his eyes toward heaven, Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not like these other people are. And Jesus said, just observe his prayer. Sounds highfalutin and everything. But he's just having a conversation with himself. God's not hearing a thing that he says. He's very impressed. But God is not impressed. You see, because he thinks, that Pharisee and a lot of religious people today think, they are the reason that they can come before that throne. When we pray, we are instructed to pray in Jesus' name. But praying in Jesus' name is not just a magic set of words that we tag on the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. So that, you know, kind of like when you're getting ready to send a letter, you stick the stamp, you seal it, you put it in the box, and man, that stamp will really get it going. That's not how it works.
That's right.
It's not like we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, whew, my prayer got through. No, what it's describing is an attitude of prayer. We don't even actually have to say those words, but we should come with the attitude, I am coming in Jesus' name, because I do not deserve to be in this place. It is only our great high priest who makes that way for us so that we can come. And now I want to dwell on this thought for a moment so that we can come boldly. Boldly. Coming boldly means to come as if you belong. I like that.
Amen.
You know, when I walk into my house where I live, I don't walk up to the front door, ring the doorbell, knock on the door. Hello? Can I come in? No. My boys do that because if they ring the doorbell, it makes the dogs bark and get all wound up, and they love to hear the dogs bark and get all wound up. But they also know that anytime they want, they can just come in the house. They live there. Well, unless their mother told them to go outside, and then they're not. You understand. You don't come into your house on knees, crawling, saying, please let me in. You belong there. It's your home. It's the place where you abide. It's the place where you live. You're supposed to be there. And that's what it means when it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. It means that we can walk into the presence of God the Father like we belong there.
Amen.
Now, I'll give you a hint. We don't belong there. We don't belong there. It's not because of us, but it's because of our high priest. And now I can come boldly before his throne. I have been invited by the God of heaven to come to his throne of grace and to ask him for what is on my heart. This is unbelievable. Could you imagine if you had a standing invitation from the most powerful person in the world? Come to my office anytime. Ask me for anything that you need. I'll take care of it. That would be incredible, wouldn't it? That would be unbelievable. To be that close to power. And yet there is no powerful man that even approaches the power of our God.
Amen.
And we have been invited to come boldly to his throne. And as we come, The implication of the passage is that God is expecting us to come and speak about our shortcomings and our failures and our struggles and our doubts and to just pour our heart out before Him. For instance, have you ever thought in your prayer life, I don't want to say that. You know, I don't want to, that might be over the line. I don't want to tell God that I'm really struggling with that doubt right now. Okay, hold on. Do you think that He doesn't already know that you're struggling with that? And then second of all, do you not understand what it means as a believer to be able to come and be honest with Him? And if you're uncertain about that, you could go, for instance, to the book of Psalms and you could read how the psalmist addressed God in his prayers and spoke to God about the burdens that were on his heart. Now, we had to be careful about not getting stuck in a loop, but we also should not be so foolish as to think that we cannot bring our burdens before the Lord. Here's the thing. Have you failed? Well, certainly you have failed. As a believer, you have failed. And as a believer, sometimes our tendency is to say, well, I'll just pretend like it didn't happen. This is how so many people deal with problems in their life. I'll just pretend like it never happened. I'll pretend like I never yelled at that person, and we'll just go on and everything will be okay. Except it won't be okay because they'll never forget that you yelled at them, you see, until you deal with it. And we're struggling in our life, and we're thinking, well, you know, I'm having these problems, I'm having these issues, but I don't know if I should really address it with God. Why not? Why not just be honest with Him? Why not just tell Him exactly where you're at? Why not just tell Him what is going on in your life? Now, it's described in verse 16, as a throne of grace. And that word grace is repeated then at the end of verse 16, so that we might find grace to help in time of need. And grace is the riches or the resources of God that are given without measure. And it's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we've bought. It's something that God freely gives to us. And I ask you, why would you and I need to come to a throne of grace? Well, there's only one reason. Because we desperately need grace. Because we cannot live without grace. Because we cannot do the Christian life without grace. Brethren, if we have fallen into the trap of thinking that now that I'm saved, I can do this on my own, you have fallen far from the place of rest.
That's right.
You have now come over here to the doctrine of human achievement and you're proving that you are the super Christian. You can't do it. That's why you need the throne of grace.
Amen.
That's why the most comfortable and familiar position for a believer ought to be on our knees before God. We desperately need grace. We come to this throne of grace, he says, that we might obtain mercy. Mercy is forgiveness. Forgiveness for our failures and our shortcomings. I was wondering how often you mess up. How often you err. How often do you walk in the flesh and not in the spirit? How often do you find yourself in need of restoration? Sometimes we can feel like, here I am again. He won't want to hear from me. I failed Him again. He's not going to want me to come. No, that's the point. Come.
Amen.
Come.
Amen.
Come to the throne of grace and find mercy.
Amen.
And find grace. Find grace, those resources that we need, he says, in a time of need. Grace to help. You and I are powerless on our own. We are completely dependent upon God's grace that is offered to us. I've heard some people in our culture, and it's becoming more and more common to hear this as a criticism of Christianity. They say, oh, Christianity, that's okay for people who just need a crutch. You know, and it's supposed to be demeaning, like, oh, you're one of those crippled people who needs a crutch. But I'm not. I thought we didn't make fun of handicapped people. Here's the truth. If we're really honest about it, I need more than just a crutch.
Amen.
Lay me out on a stretcher. Call the ambulance. I'm helpless. I'm powerless. I can't get there on my own. I can't do what God needs me to do. I can't live the life that God wants me to live apart from His grace.
Amen.
So if that's too humbling to think that you need a crutch in order to live, you are far from God's grace. You're caught up in your arrogance and your pride. And the time will come, hopefully, where you'll come to the end of yourself and realize that actually you don't have the strength to do it on your own. We need to obtain mercy. We need grace to help in a time of need. What is a time of need? I thought, well, when is that time of need? Maybe that time of need is when we lose a loved one. That'd be a time of need. Maybe that time of need is when we're going through financial difficulties. That'd be a time of need. Maybe a time of need is when we're facing particular strong temptation. That's a time of need. Maybe a time of need would be when I'm struggling with a decision and not knowing what God's will is, and I really need to know the best thing to do. That'd be a time of need. The more that I thought about it, I thought, when is that time of need? Seems like right now. And in about 5 minutes. And a little bit later today, it's going to be a time of need. It almost seems like every point of my Christian life is a time of need. Does it seem like that to
yes.
you?
Yes.
It seems like the throne of grace is a place where I ought to abide. A place where I ought to be, because this time of need really describes my entire earthly journey. You and I, we are needy people. This is why God gave us a great high priest and invited us to a throne of grace. Now let's tie it all together with a phrase that's right in the middle of our text. In the end of verse 14, he says this, and this is the third thought, let us hold fast our profession. This idea of holding fast is a repetitive term in the book of Hebrews. He's repeatedly bringing to our attention a need to hold fast, to continue on, to not let things slip. And you say, well, what is that all about? The author of Hebrews evidently has some very real concern that some of these who have professed Christ are going to step away from their profession and go back to their old life and thus demonstrate that they never were really believers to begin with. And he's saying to them, hold fast, continue on, don't give up the faith. So what does this have to do with this throne of grace? And what does it have to do with rest? Because holding fast doesn't seem very restful, does it? As laboring to enter doesn't seem very restful. Which is bringing us back to this thought that in the Christian walk, it's not just like, well, I lay down and I take a nap and God does everything. I mean, we trust God and we rest in Him, but we have responsibility for what we are also to do.
Amen.
So he says, we need to hold fast to our profession. How are we going to hold fast to our profession? Our profession is what we have believed. It's what we have put our confidence in. This profession is the focal point for us today of all the animosity and the hatred of the world and of the enemy. The enemy hates that you have a profession of faith. By the enemy, I mean Satan. He hates that you are a child of God. He wants to derail you. So our profession, our faith, if you will, is the focal point of all of this. And he wants to come into our life to derail us through temptation from truth and off into error. And the apostle writing says, no, let us not be derailed, but let us hold fast our profession. Now, I want you to answer me truthfully this morning. Can you hold fast to your profession in your own strength? Are you strong enough to hold fast in the onslaught of the enemy and of the satanic influence in this world? Are you strong enough to do that? I'm not. I mean, I'm holding on, but some days I think I can't hold on much longer. Now, you might find that in holding fast, that this throne of grace becomes very important. In fact, this throne of grace becomes a place of rest. This throne of grace is the place where I bring my struggles, my failures, my burdens, my shortcomings, my weariness with holding fast. And I come to that throne of grace, and Jesus is there on the right hand of the Father, and he says, "Come on, my child. Father, this is one that my blood has bought." And the Father says, "Oh, come right in. I want to hear what you have to say."
Amen.
And I'm feeling low because I've been failing. And I've got a lot of shortcomings. And I don't feel very much like I should be welcome in this place. But I come, and to be honest with you, I come like this. And I say, "Father, I don't deserve to be in your presence. I've failed you. I sinned again. Please forgive me and help me." And that throne of grace is described like this. It's as if the Father reaches down and says, "Now, son, you know that that's already under the blood.
Amen.
You know that's already been taken care of. Now let's talk about some of the struggles that you're having." You say, "He talks to you?"
Come on.
Right? Isn't that what we talked about? The Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he takes that word, speaks that to me, and I speak back to him, and we fellowship together. And you know what? When I leave that throne of grace, if I take advantage of it, too often I don't take advantage of it. I try to bear up under my burden, my own power, instead of going to that throne of grace. But if I go to that throne of grace and I come away from there saying, "You know what? I have a Father who really cares. I have a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of my infirmities. I have a high priest who fully atoned for my sin. It's all under the blood. It's all taken care of. I can go on. I will go on because I have a Savior like this. Because I have a Father like this." This throne of grace is a special place. Now, as we think about this, this place of rest, this place where we're reminded that the wrath of the Father has been satisfied through the sacrifice of the Son, this place where we're encouraged and strengthened in our earthly journey, my question for you is, how often do we neglect that throne of grace? How often do we say, "Oh, but I'm so busy. Father, I've got so many things to do right now. Don't you know? I mean, I'm under a lot of pressure to get stuff done, and I've got to live the Christian life. I got to witness to this person, and I got to read 5 chapters, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. I got to make sure I'm on time for church, and oh, I got to usher tonight, and And we get all in a frenzy, and what's the thing that goes? The thing that we need the most. The throne of grace.
That's right.
And next thing we know, we're out here trying to carry the burden of the Christian life, trying to live it in our own strength. "I can do it. I'm going to muscle my way through it. Oh, I'm going to do it." And you know what happens? This is what we call Christian burnout. You hit the wall and you realize, "I don't have the strength." Yeah, right. That's why the throne of grace exists. Now, that is God's grace, because he lets us hit the wall, and then he says, "Hey, did you forget? I'm over here. Come on to the throne of grace and let me hear about it.
Amen.
Let's talk about those shortcomings at rest." Are you with me this morning?
Amen.
It's throne of grace. The two tools God gives us, his word, prayer, he gives to us so that we might bring our burdens before him, and so that we might enter into a place of rest. Listen, you enter into that place of rest, you'll not be tempted in any real measure to be drawn back to the world. The world has nothing for you.
Amen.
when you have experienced this rest.
Amen.
This is the place of satisfaction, joy, happiness. I frequently see people talking about how, you know, what am I living for? Oh, I just want to be happy. I just want to have satisfaction. I just want to, that's interesting. I know a place where you can find that. Oh, no, I don't. I'm not interested in that. You know, it's too many rules. It's too hard. You know, that's. I've got a better plan. Okay, well, you let me know how your plan works out. If you come to the end of your rope, I know somebody who's got a throne of grace. And he's waiting. May we as God's people come to this throne of grace. And may we find this place of rest. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again by the grace of God. You've never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son, on the cross for your sins. Then the sad reality is, you're not invited to this throne of grace. This is not a place where you're welcome. It's not a place where you're invited. You say, that seems very discriminatory. It is. Mm-hmm. It is. It's only for those who are in the Son.
Right.
It's only for those who are in Christ. You say, well, what can I do about it? Well, lucky for you, the invitation to be in Christ is addressed to all the world.
Amen.
Which means it is non-discriminatory.
Amen.
It's for every person. And so what you can do to take advantage of that throne of grace is that you can come first to the place of mercy and forgiveness.
Amen.
That is found in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, believe on Christ, and you will find that He is so much more of a Savior than you could have ever imagined. You see, when you got saved, you thought, I'm getting forgiven of my sins. Maybe. I'm getting a home in heaven. But I'm telling you, when you start to study the whole package of what is involved in salvation, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, it's not even entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for us. And my question in light of that is, why would you stay apart from Christ when He's the only way of salvation and His offer of mercy is so real? Wouldn't you come to Him today? Leave your burden at the cross and find that throne of grace is a place where you can come. I hope today that you'll come.